have a privilege that I've been waiting for and looking forward to for a while this morning. This isn't just an introduction to a man who's going to come preach for us. This is like introducing my father to you. As a 16-year-old boy, growing up in churches where my family heard things as strange as preaching from the man's dreams he had the night before to men who do typical things like preaching topically and preaching what their heart feels like every single week, I left a little home family church in London, Kentucky, by my father's orders, to go look for some place where we could see something more. And by God's grace, that's what we found. I remember hearing a sermon verse by verse for the first time. I remember hearing big words, theological terms for the first time and going, wow, there's something more than what I've heard in the past, and just starving to death for it. And I remember sitting in this man's office over and over saying, what does this word mean? And I remember sitting in his office with my struggle to ministry. He has been there for me, and God has used him as a funnel to pour into my life. And whether you guys know it or not, you have been indirectly influenced heavily by Sean Madden. He's not just a good preacher. He's not just a good mentor. When Sean had Zach and when he had Adam, when he had all of his children, I remember looking at his family and going, I want my children to look at me the way that Sean's children look at him. Because they just adore him, and there's more joy in his home than I've ever seen. And so I want my children to be as excited when Daddy comes home in the Swanner house as they are in the Madden house. He loves his wife. He gets googly-eyed, and he starts drooling when he says her name. And Tina's been very gracious to let him come to us this morning and tomorrow. He's going to be preaching at Man Up Monday as well. And so, Sean, will you come up here and let me pray for you so that we can get started? Father God in heaven, God, thank you for this gift. Lord, thank you for my pastor. Lord, thank you for the gospel that has been spoken on these lips so many times. And Lord, I pray that you would do that again this morning, that the gospel would be boldly and passionately proclaimed for your glory. And Lord, may we be changed, not because of a man, but because of the gospel. Lord, may we be changed not because of a mentor of mine, but may we be changed by the power of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Lord, we love you. Be honored now. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. It is so good to be here with Brandon and Tara and all of you guests. It's good to see you. It's always good to talk to a pastor who is positive about his church. I despise talking to pastors who never have anything good to say about their church. In fact, I avoid them as far as day-to-day calling them, asking for advice, and so forth. And your pastors here always have something positive to say about you guys. And that is a grace thing. That is a gift. I've heard so many good things about you. I've looked forward to meeting you guys and met some of your church members on mission in Haiti. And boy, they were a blessing. And looking forward to working with more of you in Haiti, hopefully, as time goes on. I have so much to say this morning that I have pondered 3 hours and 10-minute drive down here this morning. All the time that I've been talking to Brandon this morning, this last week, how am I going to fit what I've got to say in? And so by God's grace, we'll do that this morning. We're going to be dealing with today two things, really. Today is sort of the introduction for tomorrow night. So I'm going to try to lay it all out, and then we're going to pick up where we left off tomorrow night at our men's meeting. We're going to deal with really two things. Number one, we're going to go through the gospel. We're going to look at the gospel. That's really not the first thing. It's just, it's the groundwork that we're going to lay to get to the first thing, which is this doctrine called union in Christ. Now, you may have not heard that doctrine very often. In fact, I don't know that I really heard it until a few years ago, and I don't know where it's been. Because when you examine the doctrine of union, our union in Christ, it settles so much. It settles so many other doctrinal issues. It settles them because the Bible is very clear how we're united in Christ, how we are united to Christ, and when that took place. And as a result of that, we're going to look at something else. We're going to look at imputation. Now, it's not going to be that we're going to do one and then the other. We're probably going to do a mixture of both as we work our way through the gospel. But I need to get the gospel done. I need to get through that so we can move on and look at these other two things. We're going to look at imputation and what that means and how that relates to us and how we can take that out of this place and go use it this week. Because if you can't take what you hear here out into this world, out to your job, out to where, whatever you do, wherever you are, go do something else instead of coming here. See, I can say that because I know what you're getting. So, you're getting it. You're getting fed. You've been given a gift here. You have a gift that God has given you for some reason. Don't squander it. Don't take it lightly. So here we go, the gospel. It would surprise many of you, and maybe it wouldn't because some of you are new to this place and new to these two pastors and new to this ministry. And so it may not surprise you that most churches don't hear the gospel. They hear about the gospel. They don't hear the Bible either. They hear about it. They don't hear it. There's a difference between preaching about the Bible and preaching the Bible. There's a difference between talking about the gospel and presenting the gospel and understanding the gospel. So what is the gospel? And I know this is elementary to you guys, but I'm going to do it anyway. We're going to go through the gospel, A to Z. Here he goes. God, before the foundation of the world, existed perfectly, sinlessly, completely. He lacked nothing. He needed nothing. He was in and of himself everything. He was completely happy. He had joy that is incomprehensible. He is incomprehensible. Whatever you think you know about God, it's not enough. Whatever your loftiest, wildest imagination and fantasy about God as it relates to His Word, as you've tried to meditate on His glory and His infinity and all His omniscience and His omnipresence, His sovereignty, it's not enough. Whatever you think about God, you're not even close because He's nothing like anything you and me have ever comprehended or seen. He is in a class by Himself and nothing is like Him. He is incomprehensible. You need to write that in big, dark, black ink letters in the front of your Bible, in the very front, the first thing above Genesis chapter 1. You should ink it in. Incomprehensible. That's who this God is. He is incomprehensible. He cannot be understood. He's infinite in every category. He's infinite in His sovereignty. He is infinite in His love. He is infinite in His grace. He is infinite in who He is and what He is and where He is. He dwells in eternity. That's where He lives. I dwell in this little thing. I dwell in here. I'm in here. That's where I'm at. God dwells in eternity. It's where He lives. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is sovereign over every sprig of everything. God is the one who debated and decided and designed everything that has ever been or ever will be. He is the creator of them all. He has created every detail of everything that exists. He knows the farthest drop of space dust at the end of eternity. He knows where it is. He put it there. He's named every star. He knows how many of them there are. He knows how many galaxies there are, how many stars and all the galaxies. This is this infinite God. He is infinite in creation. He is infinite in every category. He's measured the waters of the ocean. He has measured the mountains and know how much they weigh. He knows how much the earth weighs. He has designed everything. He is sovereign over every life, every creature, everything that crawls, walks, swims, or flies. He is sovereign over it all. This is the God who decided to create. See, there's where you start with the gospel. Not, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You start with the infinite God of the universe has created everything that is, and He reigns over it, and He rules over it. He is God, and there's none like Him. He is God, and there's no category to put Him in. This is the God who stepped out of this unapproachable life, stepped out of dwelling in eternity, whatever that means, and spoke the worlds into existence. In the beginning, God, that God, the incomprehensible God created the heavens and the earth and everything that walks, crawls, flies, all the fish, all the every detail. He created it all. And then He created man, and He placed man in a sinless environment, a sinless world. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no dying. There was nothing that was sinful at all in His world. He created a sinless environment. He placed man there. He created man there. He placed him there. There's where God began. Not with our society the way it is today. We have answers to the world for why is our world in the shape that it's in. We have the answer. No one else has the answer. God created us and placed us in this environment that was sinless. And God said there's one rule. I mean, God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. God gave them perfect fellowship. He gave them a sinless world. He said, all the trees are yours. All the rivers are yours. All the streams are yours. The ocean is yours. All the fish, they're yours. The trees are yours. All the animals, they're yours. They display my glory. You can see my glory here. They are yours to enjoy. They reflect me and my glory. And they are here. You can have it all. It's all yours. You can do anything all day, every day. Never get tired. Eat for joy. But there's one thing you got to make sure you don't do. There's one tree right here. I need to show it to you. One tree of all the millions and billions of trees that are across that planet, this planet known as Earth. All the trees that existed. There's one tree in all of the world, one tree that I don't want you to eat from, because if you eat from this tree, you'll die and mess everything up. The relationship between you and me will change. It'll ruin everything if you eat from this tree. Don't eat from this tree. Please stay away from this tree. Do not eat from this tree. In the day you eat from it, you will die. We know what happened. We know exactly what happened through temptation, and I don't understand all that. But through temptation, God allowed temptation to come. He allowed Satan to come. He allowed Adam and Eve to be tempted. And as a result of that temptation, Adam and Eve fell. And as a result of that, sin was imputed to man. It was laid in charge to our account. Adam and Eve, in spite of all that God had given them, in spite of all the grace that He had given them, in spite of all His blessing that He had lavished upon them, and they weren't like you and me. We use about 10% of our brain. I guarantee they used 100% of their brain. They knew God in ways we will not know God until we stand before Him in glory. They knew Him. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They had a fellowship with Him that is that there was no cloud that they had to look through that was dark. They didn't look through a glass darkly. They walked with God in the garden. They knew Him. And as a result, their sin was heinous. It was a horrible thing. It was a betrayal. And as a result of their sin, they became spiritually dead. They died inside. Their heart became dead. Their mind became dead. Their eyes became dead. Their spiritual life that was in them died. It was stripped from them. It was ripped from them. And as a result, they knew something drastic had happened. And as a result, they hid themselves. They hid from God. Instead of running to Him, instead of enjoying the fellowship that they had with Him, they ran and hid from Him. And as a result of that, God came and said, "Where are you?" He's not wondering where they are geographically. He's calling on them to examine themselves and see what's happened to me and why it's happened to me. And as a result, imputation. God imputed Adam and Eve's sin to you and me. In Adam, Romans, the book of Romans, in Adam, all died. God imputed that sin to the human race. In other words, even though I, in this body, wasn't in the Garden of Eden that day, I was in Adam and Eve. And as a result of that sin, that betrayal, as a result of that, I died. You died. We all died that day. We became guilty before God. The race of man died that day. They became guilty before God. Adam's unrighteousness was imputed to you and me. It was laid to our account. God charged us with sin. We are sinners. We are sinful. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. It is what we are. We are sinful in every aspect of our life. It courses throughout our soul and our body and our mind. We are sinful. We fight this thing called sin. We deal with it every day in every aspect of our life. And we hate it. And we love it. It is dysfunctional in us. And we are bipolar spiritually. And we want rid of it, but we want to cling to it. Even when we're born again, we hate it with all of our heart and we find ourselves drawn to it. Sin is a horrid, complicated, horrible thing that destroyed the relation between God and man. It ruined everything and a gulf came. A gulf between God and man. It came to them. And no one could fix it. Man couldn't fix it. Man has been trying to do something about this, not really because he wants to come back to God, but he's trying to figure new ways to hide in the garden ever since. Man cannot fix what happened in the garden. Man cannot fix the nature and the fact, what has happened to him inside. There's nothing you can do to fix this. No religion can do it. No church can do it. No person can do it. All of humanity can't do it. They can build big monuments and it doesn't work. They can make up their own religions and ideologies and psychologies and psychiatries and they can pour money on the problem and try to educate it and socialize it. And they've done everything that they know to do to try to transform man into something better, and it doesn't work. Nothing works. Sin was imputed to us and our righteousness vanished. Hear me very well and very clear. Our righteousness is gone. We will never, ever, ever have it again. We are not right before God in and of ourselves, by ourselves, left alone, left to ourselves. We are not right with God before God. We cannot be in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, left alone. We cannot be right with God. No one can make us right with God that is of the world, that is of the flesh. No psychologist can do it. No education can do it. Nothing can do it. No one can fix it. Only God. Only God can do this. And so this sin that was imputed to us, you'd think my ears are big enough to hold this. This sin that was imputed to us has affected our lives. It affects our children's lives. What is done has ruined us. No one is righteous. This is Romans 3, verse 10. No, not one. No one. This is your grandmother I'm talking about. This is your mom. This is your dad apart from Jesus. No, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is who you are in and of yourself. That is who you are apart from Christ. You have no righteousness. You are unrighteous. As a result, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. These are things we know. We see throughout Scripture. And no one could fix it. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." There's God's description of us because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Because of the fall, that's who we are. But chapter 2 verse 4 says two words. But God. All those things are true, but it's not the end of the story. See, there's the bad news of the gospel. The gospel isn't all good news. You've got to start out with the bad news, and I've just told you the bad news. The bad news is you are ruined in your sin. That's the thing that we need to share with everyone. We need to tell that. We need to share that out in the world. Not God is a wonderful plan for your life. Let me tell you something. Here's the real news. You're lost and guilty, and you've sinned before God, and your mouth is an open tomb, and you run to that which is evil, and you are sinful and ruined and shipwrecked and bankrupt, and you are hopeless. And if you will not come to Jesus, the Bible has nothing positive to say to you. You're ruined. But God decided something. And he did it, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. Zachary, my oldest one that's sitting over here, he's 9 now. He was 3 then. We were going down the road. I was a principal of a school at that time. We were driving down the road. I was taking him to school with me that day. Out of the blue, I can take you to the place, because I almost wrecked. He said, "Daddy, where were we before we were born?" That's a 3-year-old. I had never heard that before. And God just gave me the answer, I believe. I said, "Zachary, we were in God's heart and we were in God's mind. We were in God's heart and we were in God's mind because the Bible tells us that we were in Him." Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 4. "We were in Him even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." We were in Christ. We were in God's mind. God had already determined us and known us and called us and was going to work this work out for us and do this thing that no one else could do for us. When? Before the foundation of the world, which brings me to the doctrine of the union, our union in Christ. Because the doctrine of our union in Christ is the umbrella that overshadows everything. If you're born again, if you're a believer, because you begin to ask the question, Paul uses this term, in Christ. You've heard that before, right? You've heard Paul say it over and over, all throughout his writings, in Christ. Here's the thing, Jesus used it too. He didn't get all the credit that Paul does because Paul used it so much. But the fact is, Paul used the phrase in Christ or something like that constantly throughout his gospel. The fact is, we were in Christ. We are in Christ. And Paul uses that constantly. When were we in Christ? Well, the Bible tells us we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ. I didn't write this. God wrote it. We were in Christ. He chose us. Verse 4 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, in Christ, in Him. When did God choose us in Him? When did He do that? He did it before the foundation of the world. So God knew what was going to happen in the garden. God knew what was going to happen with the fall. He knew what was going to take place with Adam and Eve. And before He made anything that was, He had already decided what He was going to do and who He was going to do it for. He had already determined what He was going to do, knowing what would take place. He had already decided to do it. Even though this sin has been imputed to me, it's been laid to my account, it's been laid to me, it has been laid upon me, God, before the foundation of the world, had already decided to take care of it. Now that's grace. And He had already decided how He was going to take care of it. He already had decided that He would come and do what no one else could do, what man couldn't do, what religion couldn't do, what the world couldn't do. He was going to come and fix the unfixable. And here's the thing about it. Only God could do it. And only God could do what had to be done, and God had to do it His way. Only God could fix this problem. Only God could come and fix the mess that had been created in the garden as we fell into sin. So what did He do? Well, He began to predict it. He began to share it in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. There in the garden, as He brought the serpent and Adam and Eve together, He began to lay out what He was about to do. Someday a seed, someone from the woman will be born, and he will have his heel bruised, but He's going to crush Satan's head. And that's the first prophecy we see. And you see all the way through the Old Testament, prophecy after prophecy pointing toward a coming one. Someone's coming. A coming one is coming. That's the word that they use all the time. He's coming. Get ready. He's coming. Malachi ends with, get ready. He begins to lay the foundation for John the Baptist to come and lay the foundation for Jesus Christ to come. Get ready. He's coming. And you see it all the way through the Old Testament. Someone's coming to bring us back into a right relationship with God. And we see in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, someone came. And that someone we know is the Son of God. This God who is incomprehensible. This God who is incomprehensible, who cannot be understood, listen, He is knowable. This incomprehensible God is knowable. And the only way this God is knowable is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can know God. That's the only way you can approach God. Listen, everything in the Old Testament, everything that they designed, the tabernacle and then the temple, it said, one, if they had electric back then and had big lights and made big signs, the sign that would have been lifted above the tabernacle and the temple is, stay out, you are not welcome in here. You cannot come in here. The only way you can come is you bring an offering, and a priest has to do that. You bring an offering to the gate, and the priest brings it in. The priest sprinkles the blood. And then one time a year, the great high priest will come, and he'll go into the Holy of Holies, and he's the one who makes the ultimate sacrifice for the sin of this nation. But you cannot come in here. You are guilty. Stay out of beyond the walls. You cannot come here. This is this holy, incomprehensible God who has drawn the lines to say you cannot come because of your sin. But God came in the form of a baby. He came born of a girl, born in flesh, and He lived a sinless life. You see, we were in Christ when? That's right. That's point number one. So I got like 72 points in the sermon. Hang on. I failed my hermeneutic class and my preaching classes. You just bear with me. That's it. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we were also in Christ in his sinless life. Hear this. We were in Christ in his sinless life. His life was sinless. It wasn't long ago Time Magazine did a poll, and they tried to do it among evangelicals. And I wonder, something stinks usually when Time does a poll. They asked the people that were supposedly evangelical, did Jesus sin? Surprisingly, the number was that said, yes, Jesus sinned at least one time in his life. 70% of the people said, yes, he did. 70. 83, 70% said he sinned at least once. See, their concept of who Jesus is isn't biblical. It's not biblically based. It's emotionally driven. They don't know who he is. See, this is what separates us from everyone else. It's what separates us from Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and every other cult and ism. I have a Jehovah's Witness lady who lives across the street from me. And she shared with me one day. She just didn't know what was about to happen. She shared with me one day in the yard. She said, Sean, we're all brothers and sisters. And I won't say her name. I said, ma'am, let me explain something to you. The last thing me and you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You believe Jesus was a great prophet and a good man. You believe he died and he's still dead. You don't believe he's God. And I do. I believe he's God. I believe he's sinless. I believe he's perfect. I believe that he's holy in every way the Father is. He is God. There's none like him. He is the manifestation of this incomprehensible God. He is the knowable part of God. And the only way you're going to ever know God is his son. That's it. There is nothing else. There's no other book. Jesus Christ. Sorry, Latter-day Saints. And anyone who twists the scriptures, Jehovah's Witnesses, to make them say that Jesus is a God or a great man has taken it and skewed it and twisted it and lied. And God pronounces plenty of curses on that. Jesus is God in the flesh. But here's the thing. In his life, he lived a sinless life. That's about incomprehensible. That's incomprehensible. He never had one thought that was not Christ-centered, godly, God-centered, God-exalting. Never one moment did he think, act in any way that would dishonor God ever. Not at 2, not at 3, not at 1. Now, you young parents, you know that's just not, that can't happen unless he is God. What you discover about having children is you discover the doctrine of sin very quickly. That it's there, it's wide open. Not one time, and as a teenager, not one time as an adult, did Jesus ever have any thought or motive or say anything or act in any way that didn't honor and glorify God. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength. And he made that known in every aspect of his life. He was sinless. And guess where you and I were? We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. But guess what else the Bible says? We were in Christ in his sinless life. We were in Christ as he lived his sinless life. God looked at us as if we were in Christ as he lived his sinless life. Because you guess what? We don't have. There's something missing in us. There's something that is not there in us. We're void of it. We don't have any. What would that be? Righteousness. We don't have it. We can't get it. We don't possess it, and we never will. You can't work for it. You can't keep the law. You are sinful at your core, sinful in your nature, sinful in every aspect of your life. Everything about us is sin. It's like a skunk. Sometimes he just smells worse than others, but he always smells. Now, some days he's worse. They're worse than others, and he really stinks. But some days he just is mildly stinky. But he never stops stinking. Sometimes we're just worse than others. Some days are just worse than others. Hear me. What Christ did in his sinless life is procure something that cannot be procured for us, and that is a righteous life. He did something that no one else could do. He lived a sinless life, and God looked at him and looked at us, and the fact that we were in Christ, God placed us in Christ. And as a result, because of his death, which brings us to the next point, we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ in his sinless life. We were in Christ in his death. Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed or baptized into his death? We were immersed, baptized, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as, the same as, exactly as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Listen, that's you. That's me. We were immersed in his sinless life. We were in Christ in his death on the cross. We were in Christ in his burial, and we were in Christ in his resurrection, the same way Christ was. That's where God placed us. That's how God views us. That's where he sees us. In his death, burial, resurrection, sinless life. What does that mean? Well, three things. Number one, because he was sinless and he suffered and died, something happened. His death did two things, did three things, did more than that, but here's three. Number one, he paid for sin. He paid for your sin. Imputation. Write that down somewhere. Go look it up. Imputation. He paid for it. Second thing he did on the cross, and I've got to hurry. Propitiation. His death on the cross took the wrath of God. So I don't have to take the wrath of God. I will never know the wrath of God for sin. Jesus' death on the cross was a propitiation where God poured out his wrath on his son so he wouldn't have to pour it out on you. And you'll never know the wrath of God because of his propitiation. He paid for something that you can't pay for. Imputation. He paid for your sin. Paid the sin debt for you. Third. This is huge. And those are the two we hear about a lot. Here's one we don't hear about that often, is imputation. You see, in the garden, God imputed man's sin to all, Adam's sin to all of mankind. And he is now, he imputed man's sin to Jesus Christ. In other words, as surely as Adam's sin was imputed and laid to my account. What did God do with my sin? What did God do with my sin? He laid it on Jesus. He imputed it to him. He laid it on him as he went to the cross. He laid that sin on him. He charged him with that sin, and Jesus laid down his life. No one took it. He laid down his life. God laid that sin on him and imputed it to him, and as a result, Jesus took that sin to the cross. He died for it. He was buried. He resurrected. He's reigning victorious over it. And guess where you are in all the mix? Is this good news yet? Where are you? Thank you. You are in that. You're in it. You're in Christ in his sinless life. You're in Christ in his death. God says it. I didn't say it. I couldn't make this happen. God says it. You're in Christ in his death. You're in Christ in his burial. You're in Christ in his resurrection. You're in Christ in his victory. And now you have victory over sin. It is done. It is finished. It is once and for all, forever completed. Where? In Christ. In Christ. Your sin that was imputed to you, it was laid on you, has been laid on him. And he took it. And he paid for it. And he paid the penalty for it. Hallelujah. But it's not the end. What's happened next? God took something that was alien, that was not yours, and gave it to you. He has taken the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he's laid it on you. He's imputed you, to you, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed in your account. It's been charged to you. The way your sin was charged to you, Christ's righteousness has been charged to you. Because you're in Christ. You were in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were in Christ in his sinless life. You were in Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. And as a result of that, your sins are forgiven. God's wrath has been settled and taken care of. And God has installed something in your account that is not yours. The righteousness of God. And now he sees you. When he sees you, who does he see? He sees Christ. He looks at you and he sees you through the lens of Christ. He sees you through the veil of Christ. He sees his Son. He sees himself. He sees Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are with Christ. And now we're like him. Not perfectly. Not completely. But we've started. You're better than you were. You're improving. How's the sin taste going on? How's your taste buds? They're better? The stuff you liked before? How's that going? The drinking and the cussing and the... Have you changed? Are you being transformed? Are you being conformed into the image of Christ? If you're born again, the answer is unequivocally, yes, I am. And others can see it better than you. Because you're in Christ. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are united with Christ. You were united with Christ. You are united with Christ. And you've been imputed. You've been charged with his righteousness. You've been set free. You're a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. You were slaves to unrighteousness, and now you're slaves to righteousness, and you can't help it. Because God has done and is doing a work in you that is supernatural. Is it frustrating? Yep. Do you wish you were better? Yeah. Did you fail this week? Yep. But do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Yeah. Do you love Jesus? Yep. And the reason you do is because you are in Christ. You were in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were in Christ in his sinless life. You were in Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. And you're in Christ right now during this thing called sanctification. That's what you're in the middle of. I wish somebody had told me what sanctification was going to be like. I wish somebody had told me. I didn't know. It's like a roller coaster from you know where. It's up and down and loop-de-loop and rough and it stinks. And it's wonderful. And the reason is because we're in Christ. And the thing that he's begun, this work that he's begun in you, he is going to complete it. He's going to complete it. He's completing it right now, and he is going to complete it in you. Why? For his glory. All of this that we've talked about today, why is it true? Why is it in here? Why is it in this book? It is here, and it's been done for his glory. Why did God allow sin to come into the world? The answer is for his glory. Why did he allow Adam and Eve to be tempted? For his glory. Why did he allow them to fall? For his glory. Why did he choose before the foundation of the world to come? For his glory. Why did he unite us in Christ before the foundation of the world? For his glory. Why were we in Christ in his sinless life? For his glory. His death, burial, resurrection, for his glory. Why is he doing this in your life right now? Why is he transforming and conforming you into the image of Christ? It is for his glory. It is not about you. You're a little empty cup that God has poured grace into. You exist for his glory. For his glory, for his glory, for his glory. And the sooner you latch on to that, the better off you'll be. For his glory. God's given you children for his glory. He's given you cancer for his glory. He's given you your wife, your husband, your children for his glory. He's given you this church for his glory. He's given you the stinking boss that you've got for his glory somehow. The job that's monotonous, he's put you there for his glory. For his glory, you exist for him. You're his. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, what do you do? Glorify God with your body. You exist for him. And that clears everything up. What do we do with this? Well, I hope, first of all, it causes you to worship. I hope it causes you to worship. I hope you leave here with, thank you, Lord. Thank you. All I have is Christ. We've been singing it. And I hope you take it out and you share it with Christians and you share it with the lost people. Look, that message just didn't get out there. This message of the gospel that begins with God is incomprehensible. But he's knowable through Jesus. That gospel needs to get out. That gospel turns the world upside down. I hope this causes you to worship. I hope it causes you to ponder and think. Hope it causes you to draw closer to Christ. He is your life. Colossians 3. He is your life. He's everything. You can do all things through him. But if you turn that upside down, I can't do anything without him. Listen, Christians, this is who you are. Enjoy it. Revel in it. Give God glory for it. Worship him. And if you don't know Christ, if you don't know this Christ, come to Jesus. Trust Him as He works this work in your life. Come to Him as He deals with you. Everything else is empty and vain. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, that we are in Christ. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Even though we didn't deserve it,